Well, Shabbat Shalom. By the way, I should have said something, although we have it up there, but you may want to just take a moment and make sure your cell phones are off or on silent, your tray tables in their upright and locked position. I'd like to begin our message this morning with a kvetch, a complaint. Why do I have to lock the doors of my house and my car? Why do we have to have locks at all? I'm not done. Why must I pay hundreds of dollars every month to an insurance company just in case my car is stolen or wrecked or my house burns down or someone falls on the sidewalk and decides to sue me? Why does my credit card need 16 numbers on the front and 3 more on the back? And why do I have to have a complicated password for every single account? For that matter, why is our washing machine leaking again? And why is it that every faucet ever manufactured in the world eventually starts dripping even after you shut it off? And why, whenever I drop a piece of toast, does it land on the floor with the jam side down? And did it have to be right where the dog was just shedding? And why does the phone ring every time just as I'm heading out the door? Well, these, of course, are silly little laments. But the fact is, we live in a messed up world. We live in a world filled with real pain and despair, rampant loss of life, and deep sorrows. And sometimes it's entirely out of our hands. You know, things like natural disasters. But much of it we bring on ourselves. How do we make sense of this broken world? And can we make a difference in the midst of it? How many times have you heard the expression, in a perfect world? It's one way that we acknowledge that there's the inevitability of troubles and trials, injustice and sorrow in this presently broken world. But you know, that expression, in a perfect world, also reveals, even if unconsciously, that we can envision a better world. So then, it is legitimate to hope for a better world to come. But for now, it's painfully apparent that this present world is fractured and weighed down by sin. So, how do we cope? Let me rephrase that. Is coping, merely coping, the best we can hope for? Or is it possible to have simcha, joy, and shalom, true wholeness, completeness, and well-being, peace, in this world? And how is it that some people are calm and even optimistic despite the insanity? What's their secret? Scripture holds the answer for us. We are continuing our series in Tehillim, the Psalms. One of the reasons I appreciate the Psalms so much is because they express with such honesty and beauty the discouragement that we all feel in the face of life's difficulties and sorrows, including the dismay of being betrayed by those whom we once counted as friends, or vicious attacks by those who seem to hate us and for no good reason. But you know, these same Psalms offer answers and they point the way for us to achieve true shalom in an otherwise unpredictable and often painful world. And so this morning, I invite you to turn to Psalm 27, David's godly affirmation of trust amid troubles. And let's take some encouragement from Psalm 27. I've entitled this, The Heart of God at the Heart of the Psalm. And you'll understand where I'm going with that in just a little bit. But let me share while you're turning there a few details about this magnificent psalm. Psalm 27 falls into what is the first of five major sections of the Psalms. And many of the Psalms in this first section are what we would call a lament, a kvetch, if you will. But it is also a song that expresses confidence in Adonai, even though it is a lament. Now, some liberal scholars, seeing that in the first six verses you have a theme of trust, and in the last eight verses more of a lament, some of these liberal scholars suggest that this may have originally been two entirely separate writings, which were later brought together by editors. I will explain in just a little while why I don't believe that's the case at all, and hope to demonstrate that this is a single, very thoughtful, very beautiful, and very structured psalm. I think we're going to see the thumbprint of God on this. So let's begin. Psalm 27, verse 1. Adonai Ori V'Yeshai. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Let me ask a question for you and for everybody watching. How many of you, by show of hands, have read George Orwell's 1984? Quite a few. And if you haven't, you probably should. This novel was actually a denunciation of totalitarian government and a warning against really what we today call political correctness. The lack of freedom to speak our minds without being demonized or even criminalized for it. In it, Orwell describes a scary place, which is oddly named the Ministry of Love. This is where political dissidents, or even those suspected of nonconformity to the government, would be taken. The Ministry of Love. And in the inner recesses of the Ministry of Love, there was a particularly dreadful place called Room 101. Room 101 held a different terror for each person who was taken there. You see, the party, the government, spied on all its subjects. So they knew what each person's worst fear was. And that's what they would experience in Room 101 until they could break them. But it highlights the fact that each human being has particular things that we fear. Fear is a powerful emotion. I have had a lot of conversations with people recently and seen this on Facebook. Fear can make people behave in a very ugly way. There are some kinds of fear, though, that are good, that are proper, that we should be glad for. There are some kinds that are appropriate, some fears that will actually keep us from physical or spiritual harm. You should be afraid of some things, like the potential for becoming addicted to drugs, or contracting a deadly disease, or dying in some violent way. I mean, there's a normal kind of fear. You'd be dysfunctional if you weren't afraid of such things. I'm afraid of centipedes. That's not quite as rational, but in any case. And I can appreciate that some people's hobbies require them to overcome fear. But I'm not about to take up skydiving. It is normal to fear some things. And there is a healthy kind of fear in our relationship to the God of the universe. Not a terrifying kind of fear like in The Wizard of Oz, where, you know, the wizard is all scary and the lion goes running out and jumps through the window. not like the cowardly lion, but instead, the kind of fear that the Bible describes, the fear of the Lord, is a deep, abiding reverence for who he is, the knowledge that he created the universe, and that one day each of us will appear before him and give account for our lives. And if you're in a right relationship with God, if you have proper reverence for him, you will never need to fear other people. If you fear the Lord, that is the cure for the fear of man. You don't have to worry about what other people think of you. You don't have to spend all that mental energy triangulating every word you say, everything you do or don't do, to calculate it to avoid other people's disfavor. If you fear the Lord, you need fear no man. Amen? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Men may seek our lives, but they cannot touch our souls. And the only one who actually has the power to destroy your soul has no intention of doing so. He loves you. Now, let me qualify that. When I say that the Lord loves you, I am not affirming universalism, this idea that everyone, regardless, will eventually be saved, whether they believe or not. I refer exclusively to those who are committed followers of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. If you have not yet transferred your loyalty to Yeshua, publicly declared your allegiance to him and your faith in him, then this promise doesn't apply to you. God is the light and salvation of those only who are in a contractual relationship with him, otherwise known as the new covenant. I say this for the benefit of anyone here who may not have yet made that commitment, or those watching online who are still uncommitted. Every single human being must surrender to Yeshua the Messiah. Having parents who believe, that doesn't cut it. Having children who are believers in Yeshua, that doesn't cut it. Having good friends who believe doesn't cut it. If you haven't formally committed to following Messiah Yeshua, you need to do that. It means you have unfinished business with God. And those of you who are here this morning, if that describes any of you still not yet committed, I want to urge you to speak with me or with Dave, my fellow elder, this morning after the service. If you're visiting from another church or you're watching and you go to another church, but you still haven't made any kind of a commitment to Jesus the Messiah, talk with your pastor. But again, let me say this. God is the light and the salvation of those only who are in a committed contractual relationship with him, otherwise known as the new covenant. David, who is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote out of his own personal experience. As a na'ar, a youth, a young lad, he shepherded the flocks of his father Jesse. And occasionally he had to fight off predatory animals. At least once he had faced down a lion, and at another time a bear, and he emerged victorious with God's help. While still young, he faced off against the 9-foot-6-inch tall Philistine champion Goliath. And then to win the hand of King Saul's daughter, Michal, he put 200 Philistine soldiers to death. As a man, David became a seasoned warrior, but he was not without enemies. Kings of foreign lands and even his own father-in-law, Saul, treated him as an enemy. Many believe that Psalm 27 was actually written while David was hiding from Saul and also having to contend with various foreign leaders. But God did not allow David to fall into the hands of any of his enemies. And so he continues, verses 2 and 3. Bikrov alai mireim, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Wow. In a fallen world, it should not surprise us that evildoers abound, and many of them seek to harm the people of God. Now, you may never actually be surrounded by an enemy army, but even if you are, the one who fights on your behalf is greater than all the assembled armies the world could ever produce. David's good friend Jonathan experienced this truth firsthand when he said to his personal armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And then you know what happened? A few minutes later, the two of them took on an entire garrison of Philistines and they defeated them. The prophet Elijah understood this perfectly when he alone took a stand on Mount Carmel against how many? 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And God answered him with fire from heaven. 850-1. Those aren't good odds by human reckoning, but we serve a mighty God. Elisha understood this perfectly when the armies of Syria came and surrounded him. And he wasn't worried. He prayed that God would open his servant Gehazi's eyes, and suddenly Gehazi saw this enormous angelic army poised on the mountainside that dwarfed that Syrian army. Now, I should qualify what I'm saying here. This should not be taken as an ironclad promise that no harm will ever befall you. Good and godly men and women have suffered. Good and godly women have been persecuted. Some of them across history, even tortured and martyred. Rather, this is a meditation on the confidence that we can have day by day and hour by hour, knowing that God has good and eternal purposes for us. And that's something no man can take away. Verse 4. Achat sha'alti me'et Adonai. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David isn't pleading with God to rescue him. He isn't asking for riches or honor, only that he might always enjoy an intimate friendship with God, that he might be able to spend as much time as possible in the presence of the Lord. The thing David is asking is so simple, yet profound. Now, remember also, David was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. He would never be permitted to enter the holy place. Yet we read in Scripture that David's desire, the desire of his heart, was to build a temple for the living God, realizing that he wanted to build God a place much of which would even be off limits to him. Yet he wanted to do it. This verse reminds me of Anna, the prophetess, in Luke's gospel narrative. Remember Anna? She was there at the temple at the time that Miriam and Yosef brought Yeshua to be dedicated. Luke tells us that she had been a widow for many years, and that all that time she had been devoting herself to fasting, to praying, and to serving, doing whatever needed to be done there at the temple. And she was privileged to see God's Messiah firsthand. And then she was so excited and overjoyed that she went telling everybody about him. So let me ask, How much of a priority is it to you to gather with the people of God for worship, to meditate on his goodness? How much of a priority is it to you to tell others about this great God that we serve and this great Messiah? Verses 5 through 7. Ki yitzpeneni basuka bayom ra'ah. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his sukkah, his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. And God did conceal David. Saul couldn't capture him despite allocating all his resources to find him. David and his men enjoyed protection and provision at the tabernacle from Ahimelech, the priest. He was protected in the wilderness of En-Gedi. He was vindicated when Saul realized that David had had the opportunity to kill him, but didn't, and spared him. Despite the many months of wandering and being on the run, David was confident that he would again have the opportunity to return to Jerusalem and worship God at the tabernacle. And he asks God to hear that plea, a simple desire to be free to return and to worship at Jerusalem. You know, there is a Hebrew word to describe deliverance from danger and being brought to a place of safety, like on a high rock. That word is yasha, from which we get Yeshua, salvation, and Yeshua, Adonai saves, Jesus' Hebrew name. And if you had been delivered from some great calamity, and I would bet that some of you have been rescued, saved from calamity, what's your response to that? Wouldn't you want to shout for joy in his house and tell others how God rescued you? Of course you would. The problem is some people are foolish, and instead of appealing to the Lord straight away, they wait until that's the last thing, until they're at the end of their rope, and then they decide to call on the Lord. We should call on him at the very beginning. And if you're serious about God, the time is now. The day is today. Amen. Verse 8. Lecha amar libi bakshu panai, et panecha Adonai evakesh. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. If someone were to ask, what is the secret to a good life? Oy, think about how many books have been written, right? How many books have been written and end up on the Barnes & Noble sales table? How to have a successful life. Well, if somebody asks me, what's the secret to a successful life? I don't need to write a book about it, but this would be my answer. The secret to thriving in an otherwise unstable, unpredictable, and even hostile world isn't by seeking stability or seeking comfort or riches or seeking security. Seek him. Seek his face. Seek God himself. Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That's the secret. By the way, verse 8 isn't only the middle of Psalm 27. It's the heart of the message. In the ancient world, before printing presses and bookstores, people had to be much more attentive listeners. They knew instinctively when they were hearing the key, the center of a passage of scripture or the center of a message. They just knew because they were practiced listeners. And they knew that the lesson to be learned, that everything else aside, the lesson to be learned was right there, dead center at the heart of it. And here in Psalm 27, as though purposely tucked into the middle, waiting to be found by those who are diligent and listening, we find this verse. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek." This is the precious gem that we are meant to discover, that we're meant to take away from this. God is saying to you, "Seek my face. Seek my presence. Spend time with me." So let your heart respond obediently, "Your face, your presence, O Lord, I will seek." Of course, that brings up the question, well, how do you do that? But I think you all know. I think you all know. The truth is, we know what to do. We just need to do it more faithfully, more frequently. The key is actually, for most of us, when to seek his presence. I mean, we know how. We quiet our hearts. We put aside distractions. We open his word. We read. We pray. We contemplate. But too often, we just let the day happen to us, don't we? We need to seek him early in the morning when it's quiet. We need to seek him late at night when it's quiet, when the phone hopefully isn't ringing. Just as we bring him the first of our earnings, doesn't it make sense that we should give him the first of our time? Which, by the way, is a more precious commodity even than money. Money can be replaced eventually. Time? No. Give him the first. And it isn't only the right thing to do, but it's the beneficial thing. Seeking God, seeking his presence, is like the master key. It opens every door. It's the foundation for enjoying true shalom in a world that lacks shalom. Verses 9 and 10. Al taster panecha mimeni. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. This is both a lament and a declaration of trust. Most of us have enjoyed good relationship with our mothers and fathers, but some people really identify with verse 10. Some people know what it means to be forsaken by parents. But here is one father who will not leave you or forsake you. David knows that even those closest to us may disappoint us or even abandon us. And remember, Messiah Yeshua wasn't betrayed by a stranger. He was betrayed by a friend, one of those closest to him. And in the hour of his death, Yeshua still affirmed his trust, saying with very nearly his last breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those are powerful and capable hands. Can you say with David, "Ezrat chayiti," you have been my help? Verse 11. Horeni Adonai darchecha. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Just as David asked to know God more intimately, he's also asking to be more intimately familiar with God's ways, that God would help him to live a good and godly life. He knew that his enemies were looking for any excuse to disparage him. His prayer, in essence, was, "Lord, guide me, teach me your ways so that I'm above reproach, so that they won't have a valid reason to malign me." If people at work and in your neighborhood know that you're a follower of Yeshua, and I sure hope that's the case. I hope you are a known quantity and not keeping your faith hidden. But if people at work and in your neighborhood, they know you're the local Jesus freak, right? If they know that, I guarantee they are watching you. Now, some are watching hopefully, wondering if there really is a better way to live and if there really is a better world awaiting us. And they're hoping for your success. But then there are others watching you, fault-finding, hoping you'll screw up and royally so that they'll have an excuse to not believe. For both their sakes, this needs to be our prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. Verses 12 and 13, we're almost done, guys. Al titneni b'nefesh tzara. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my enemies, my adversaries. For false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. These verses actually parallel verses 2 and 3. David declares that enemies have risen up and brazenly are lying through their teeth to bring him down. And some of them have threatened him with physical harm. The world is filled with such people. And as true as it was for David, if we don't have the Lord as our strength and help and shelter, we might very well be in despair too. In this one psalm, David expresses both dismay at the viciousness of his enemies and yet complete trust in the God of Israel to be his deliverer yet again. Here, David expresses his confidence that he will not die at the hand of his enemies. But again, I believe that we can see in the words and in the life of David a foreshadowing of the Messiah himself. In passages such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16, we read about the anointed one of God, the Messiah, dying, and yet death couldn't hold him. He would see the light of life. The goodness of the Lord will indeed prevail in the land of the living. Finally, verse 14. Kaveh el Adonai. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Chazak. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. When will deliverance come? When will you be vindicated? When will those who seek your downfall or your demise, when will they get their payback? In Yeshua's time. And since we don't know the particulars of what God has purposed for us, we don't know the end from the beginning, we need to trust him and wait. Redouble your determination to seek his face and to find courage in his presence. Learn to trust him. Don't take matters into your own hands. Wait for the Lord. His people will be vindicated. His purposes will be accomplished. Know it. And prove you know it by waiting patiently, even joyously. Now, I mentioned earlier that I take issue with those who suggest that Psalm 27 was not a unity, but patched together. Let me show you now, as we close, why I believe David is genuinely the author of this psalm and just how thoughtfully and by inspiration of the Spirit he composed it. There is clear structure, and it takes the form of, and I'm going to use a technical term here, chiasm. This word chiasm is derived from the Greek letter chi, or chi, people sometimes say. The Greeks say chi. And by the way, this is where we get the word chi, from chi, X. Things move in parallels in this psalm towards the center. And when you see this, I think you're going to just really appreciate the hand of God in it. So I want to show you in just a moment of time the chiastic or that X-type structure in Psalm 27 and what's the right there in the middle. So it starts out, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He's the defense of my life. I have no need to fear. But then at the very end, verse 14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, take courage, wait for the Lord. They parallel one another. Well, then you get to verses 2 and 3, deliverance from enemies and evildoers. And David says, yet I am confident. But then verses 12 and 13, the parallel, deliverance from enemies. And he says, yet I believe. You see how they parallel each other? Well, it continues. Verse 4, he makes a request. Let me dwell in your house forever, O Lord. Well, he does the same thing in verse 11. He has a request. Lord, teach me your way. And then verses 5 through 7, he's confident the Lord will lift me up. But the same thing happens in verses 9 and 10. The Lord will take me up. Look at that parallel. And what is dead center? Seek my face, the heart of God in the heart of the psalm. What do we find there? The admonition to seek God's face, his presence. He's inviting you to draw near. And you will be supremely blessed if you take him up on that offer. Seek his face first thing. Let it be your priority to seek out the presence of the Lord at first light. The dividends are really amazing, and they continue into eternity. As David wrote elsewhere, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And my friends, at his right hand, we gain strength and courage in the face of whatever may come our way. We are living in tumultuous days. There's no doubt about it. If you want to stand strong and steady amidst all these waves of societal upheaval, you've got to stay close to him. As we have seen, Psalm 27 begins and ends with confidence in Adonai. But the key, and that's a purposeful play on words, the Greek letter key, the key to having that confidence lies at the very center, seek my face. Lord our God and God of our ancestors, please help us to remember the lesson of Psalm 27. Please help us daily to seek your presence and to remain there a while. May our lives be joyful, peaceful, and steady in spite of the raging waves of this world. And Lord, may others see and take notice. May our quiet confidence lead to witness, and witness lead to the salvation of many more people, Lord, including our families, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and all whom you sovereignly bring across our paths. We thank you for this. Help us to seek your face every day. In Yeshua's name. Amen.